open your Bibles to Psalm 93. It's hard not to say Hebrews. Take me a little while to kind of get out of that habit after doing it for 3 years. Psalm 93, we are continuing our study of the enthronement psalms. We looked at Psalm 47 last week, and we'll be looking this morning at Psalm 93. In a couple weeks, we'll look at Psalm 96. During King David's reign, his son Absalom conspired in order to take the throne from his father. And what he did is he sent spies out through the land and to tell the people and to prepare the people that whenever you hear the trumpet blow, that you are to cry out, Absalom is king. And for a while, the conspiracy worked. The world around us and the sin within us works to get us to shift our allegiance, just as Absalom was trying to get the people to shift their allegiance from his father, the rightful king, over to Absalom. The world and sin continually press us to move our allegiance from the rightful king over to anything opposed to him. The world will taunt us as being, oh, you're just goody-goody. You're too religious. You're out of touch. You're irrelevant. And they put pressure on us, trying to get us to shift our allegiance. Our sin within our hearts secretly tries to seduce us to think thoughts of discontentment, dissatisfaction with the way that the king is running his kingdom. How is your allegiance lured away? Our allegiance is a battleground. I don't know if you've realized that, but our allegiance to God is a battleground. I said the world fights against that, and it fights for our allegiance. Our sin fights for our allegiance, but the rightful king also fights for our allegiance. Another episode in Israel's history can illustrate this for us. Remember back in Ahab's reign, he was a very wicked king, and his wife Jezebel was probably even more wicked. They were promoters of Baal worship, the false pagan god Baal. Ahab died, and Jezebel's still alive, and some of his evil sons reigned after him. And one of them, Joram, was wicked as well and continued Baal worship. So in his reign, God raised up a man named Jehu, and God appointed him king. He was to replace Joram, the wicked king, and he wanted Jehu to go out and eradicate Baal worship. And so what happens, the Bible tells us that Elisha heard from the Lord, and the Lord said, okay, I want you to appoint Jehu king. And so Elisha gets one of the young prophets, and he says, okay, I want you to go find Jehu, and I want you to take him into a room privately, and I want you to pour this oil on his head and tell him, thus says Yahweh, you're king. And so he does. He goes, he finds Jehu, and he's there with some of his comrades, and he says, I need to tell you something. Let's go in this room. And they go in the room together, and he pours the oil on his head and said, thus says Yahweh, you're king now. And Elisha told him, he said, as soon as you do that, you run. Okay. And so he did, because, I mean, this is earth-shattering. Here, Joram was the king, and he's wicked. And Jezebel's still around and exercising her wickedness. And so anybody who has allegiance to and is helping Jehu with his kingdom, is their life is in danger. So he hightails it back to Elisha. And Jehu comes out of the room, and he's got, you know, this oil coming down his head, from his head. And the men are going, what's up? Yahweh just said, I'm king now. Well, they immediately give him wholehearted allegiance. And so the first thing they do is they go out and they lay their coats out on the steps of the building for him to walk on. Because he's king now. Kings don't walk on bare steps. And they blew a trumpet and they announced, Jehu is king. And so what Jehu did is he sought out Joram, killed him. And the wicked, foolish king of Judah killed him, who was buddies with Joram. And then he sent emissaries out through the land and said, are you on my side, Jehu? Are you on my side, or is your allegiance with me or not? If not, you die. And he killed a lot of people. He wiped out Ahab's house and all of his sons. And if they were for Jehu, he gathered them to himself and he strengthened his kingdom. Jehu even went and found Jezebel, that wicked woman, just despicable. And he goes up to where she was, and she's, you know, several stories up, and he says, anybody up there with me? And several of the officials that were with her, they signaled, you know, that they were. And so he says, throw her out. And they threw her out. She hits a wall, dies, and becomes dog food. And that was prophesied. And it really happened. And Jehu set about to wipe out Baal worship in Israel, and did. He got all the priests of Baal together, slaughtered them. Jehu is king. Yahweh sends out emissaries throughout his domain so that we might declare the sobering truth that Yahweh, God, the only God, he really is king. He really does reign. You need to decide where your allegiance is. That's what we do when we share the gospel. That's what they did in the Old Testament when they proclaimed the truth of Yahweh and you have to follow him. That's what we do in the New Testament, is we say, if you want to follow Yahweh, or we in the New Testament more commonly call him Jesus, you have to decide, which side are you on? Here's the good news of the king. As we celebrate, he died for you. He died for people like you. Are you going to follow him or not? We have to decide if we're going to follow the king now, because there'll be a day when it'll be too late. Just like with Jehu, if there was, well, okay, I'm not following Jehu. Okay, somebody comes and they kill you. You know, and right about the time the sword gets there, and they're like, I changed my mind. Nope, sorry. You have to decide. That's what we see in Psalm 93, this call for allegiance with the sobering truth about who really is king. Follow with me there. Psalm 93. Yahweh reigns. Or you could translate it, Yahweh is king. He is clothed with majesty. Yahweh has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Yahweh. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves more than the sounds of many waters and the mighty breakers of the sea. Yahweh on high is mighty. Thy testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits thy house, O Yahweh, forevermore. So here in our second enthronement psalm, we are confronted with the sheer sovereign power of Yahweh. And the psalmist presents this to us just as openly. It's like, you have to see this. Whenever somebody makes the statement that somebody is king, you have to do something with that. And if they say Yahweh is king, Yahweh reigns, you can't just let that sound of that phrase just die off into the air. You have to do something with it. You see, it's a call for allegiance. Which side are you going to be on? Today, Christianity is so milquetoast. It's just kind of blah, you know, and people are tired of that. And so, you know, they want this and that to make it exciting and everything. People, I mean, you don't get more exciting than the fact that Yahweh reigns. He's king. And you have to do something with that. You have to decide, are you on his side or not? To make this statement, it's a demand that your hearers answer a couple questions. Whose side are you on? And how will you prove that? That's how it was in ancient days. Are you for Jehu? Yeah. Okay, and prove it. Go kill those priests of Baal. Go kill Ahab's sons. Prove it. And we are called to prove it as well. The message of this psalm is this. The psalmist exults in the majestic, powerful reign of the Lord. The Lord who has established his throne high above even the earth's greatest powers. No power in the world can be compared to his. Nothing even comes close. You can take the most powerful forces on earth, which is what the psalmist is going to do. He's going to say it doesn't even come close to comparing to Yahweh. And he will show us why. Yahweh's followers demonstrate their allegiance by depending on his sovereign care. As we see the power of Yahweh, we respond by trusting and resting and depending on his power and by obeying his reliable word. He's going to show us. We do that, but we also spread the news. That's what the psalmist is doing. And he's calling for the people of God, sing about this, sing these praises, like we saw in Psalm 47. Remember, he just over and over again, five times, sing. And so here, the psalmist, he's showing us by example, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be proclaiming this here in the assembly, but also out in the world. When you're interacting with the people of the world, you need to be proclaiming this truth. Yahweh is King. So how does the psalmist get this across? Well, he has a couple main points that I want us to consider first. Our King is distinguished by his royal garments. We're going to look at that in the first two phrases in verse 1. Our King is distinguished by his royal garments. Look there with me again in verse 1. Yahweh reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Yahweh has clothed and girded himself with strength. He leaves us no doubt who the eternal King is. It's Yahweh. He reigns. He didn't start reigning at some time. He just reigns. And he will never stop reigning. He presents this in such a way that he makes it clear to us that it's Yahweh and Yahweh alone who reigns. It's not like, you know, with the Greco-Roman gods, you know, you've got, you know, one god, you know, who's kind of more powerful than the rest because he can beat them up, and the rest kind of do what he says most of the time. And you know, it's not like that. It's Yahweh alone, period. He reigns. No one else reigns with the power and the right of God. Now, ancient kings, you know, whenever you watch movies or you read about them, ancient kings were often distinguished by their regal garments. And they would have like a robe and maybe purple and gold and different, you know, royal colors. And you would see them, you know, in their palace, maybe on their throne. And you see just the glory of the robes that they would wear. But God is spirit. And so his robes are made of character traits, not fabric and thread. And he says here, first, that Yahweh is clothed with majesty. No king wears clothes like this. They have to dress, you know, with and embroider and do all kinds of things to make their robe look regal. Yahweh is clothed with majesty. Now, majesty is one of those words where you kind of know what it means, you know. But if somebody says, well, define for me in just one short little sentence what majesty is, and we've, I don't know. Well, let's try. It's his glorious splendor. Okay, it's that beauty, that splendor, that glory that comes when you're beholding the King and you see it just emanates from him and radiates from him. And so think about Isaiah and Ezekiel and then John the apostle as they saw God. They would describe him in different ways. You know, sometimes he's described in Scripture with fire, and somebody earlier was talking about his blazing glory. It's kind of the idea. You know, it's the magnificence of his greatness. They picture God sometimes as precious jewels, you know, and just the radiance that they have as the light refracts off of them. And it's the beauty of his glory. It's that which radiates out because God in his greatness is so magnificent, so he has such splendor. That's what we behold. And you don't have to see him literally to realize that. You read Scripture and you read this, you know, a psalm like this, and you get that idea. You can in your mind picture God's splendor, his majesty, his greatness. Now, God's followers delight in his splendor, and it actually moves us to worship him. So as we think about these things, you know, whether Greg or someone else is talking to us from Scripture, and points out some things from these hymns that we sing, we're moved to want to worship this God. We can't, you know, yeah, that's pretty interesting, you know. No, we're moved to worship, to bow down before our God, because he's clothed in majesty. But it's not that way for his enemies, for unbelievers. For them, it feels imposing. They see God and they're just like, this is imposing, and it's a source of great terror. Remember, we talked about fear last time. Fear for them is terror. It's dread. They want to get away. They want to flee. And so a person takes this majesty of God very differently, depending on whether their allegiance is with Yahweh or not. And he goes on, though, to say that Yahweh has also clothed and girded himself. And notice himself, the reflexive pronoun. He did this to himself. Nobody said, you know, Yahweh, we're going to make you king. And we're going to put this robe on you. He has clothed himself. And on this idea of majesty, Think about the glory of the Lord as He does His works, as He takes care of His people all throughout the earth. And it's like a regal robe that blankets the earth. God's works, His glory. And it's like Yahweh picks that up and He clothes Himself with it. It's His majesty because it's His works. It's His glory. And now He says He has clothed and girded Himself. Military terms. Girded. Okay, it's like a belt. This belt of strength, you know, where they put it on and they tighten it. And, you know, this when they gird themselves, they're preparing themselves for battle. And with this belt, what they could do is they could reach down and pull up the folds of those the robes that they would wear, and they'd tuck them into that belt. They could have a sheath with their sword there, and they could have maybe another little sheath with a knife and different things like that. And they're ready for battle, and that's how He's describing Yahweh. And it's like, okay, all of the strength that is in the world and creation, whether it's on the earth, whether it's in heaven with the angels, demons, it doesn't matter who it is, if they have any strength, if you have any might at all, any military prowess, that belongs to Yahweh. In other words, He's in full, absolute control of that strength. Whatever strength anyone might have, He's in full control of it. And so again, you have the world and you have all this strength, and to Him it's like a belt that He puts and girds around it. Puts around Himself and girds Himself and readies Himself for battle. That's the picture. It's this military strength. David said in Psalm 18:39, "Thou hast girded me with strength for battle." That's the picture. God has girded Himself with strength. See, whenever God, because He owns all strength, if you will, He's in control of it. An enemy comes against Him, you know, and the Lord just laughs and is like, "I'm going to make them do what I want them to do with their strength." That we saw last time, remember? Those three nations that came up against Judah? And God just let Judah stand there and He made them all kill each other. He was in control of their strength. And that's how God worked through Jehu to make him king. God had even Joram's strength, Jezebel's strength, and all of their armies. The idea is that Yahweh is invincible. He's triumphant. And what the author does here is he's told us about these garments with this glorious language. And now he says, I want to shift gears a little bit. I'm going to still tell you about Yahweh's garments, but I want to take a different approach to tell you about them. Okay, so the first thing he does is this. He says, "Our king is adorned with unwavering rule." And this will be at the end of verse 1 and verse 2. "Our king is adorned with unwavering rule." Verse 1, he says, "Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting." The idea is that Yahweh didn't fight a great battle to establish His rule. He's not like any other king. How did Yahweh do it? He created a kingdom and then He ruled over it. No other king does that. They don't go to nothing and bring about something. And that's my kingdom, and now I reign over it. It doesn't work that way, but for Yahweh it does, because He's the Creator. Jeremiah 33:2, "Thus says Yahweh, who made the earth, Yahweh, who formed it," why? "To establish it." As He says here, the world was established. God created the world in order to establish it. Now, a little side note here. God didn't create the world and leave it in chaos for, you know, there's all these ideas out there that Christians are trying to make themselves sound reasonable to unbelievers. They say, well, you know, God left the earth in chaos. He created it, but it was chaos. And, you know, or maybe Satan came along and messed it up. And, you know, or in some of them, you know, it's, well, He left it in chaos. And then over millions of years, then evolution took place. So see, we got creation and we got evolution. That's paganism, people. Okay. God did not create the world in chaos. He created it and ruled over it. And if He's ruling over it, it's not chaos. And we find in Scripture that's exactly like here. He created it and established it. The stability of nature depends on Yahweh's rule. And as I said, He didn't have a great military victory even to gain a throne, whether it's a kingdom, the world, or a throne. He didn't say, man, I'd really like to be, you know, king over everything. So I'm going to go fight this battle and beat everybody and the... No, He created it. And it says here, verse 2, that His throne is established from of old. And then he tells us what he bases that on, God's eternality. Thou art from everlasting. God has always been, he's always been king. Now, there wasn't always a kingdom there, but his rule, he was always king. He doesn't become king at some point, like all other kings. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He always has been. He always will be. And so he creates a kingdom, rules over it. He has always been ruling from his throne. God's timelessness guarantees the continuation of his reign. He has always been in control, and he always will, because he doesn't change and he's eternal. God's timelessness guarantees the continuation of his reign. Now, he's still talking about Yahweh's clothing here, his garments, his regal robes. And he goes on to tell us this: our king is girded with sovereign strength. Our king is girded with sovereign strength. Yahweh is mightier than the seas with all of their raging and their waves and the crashing noise and all this. He's mightier than that. And what the author does here is he creates literary energy is the way he writes this. Now, listen as I read. Verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Yahweh. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea. Yahweh on high is mighty. You see, he's got the waters coming up and the floods and the waves and the crashing noise and all this is just this energy. And, you know, if you think about that, that's terrifying. Water is a powerful force. I mean, how many people every year get swept away by floods? You know, how many times do floods, whether it's rivers or seas or, you know, they destroy things. Water is a destructive force. And ancient peoples were terrified of those forces. Pagan worship tried to work the mighty seas into their religion, their beliefs. Water is the mightiest and most terrifying force on the earth. But Yahweh is far mightier. He reigns as king over all of that. See, the mighty forces of the earth are not independent forces. You know, where God has to go and kind of, you know, rein them in. It's not that at all. He created them and he is their sustainer. Remember what we learn about Jesus is that in him all things hold together. He's actually holding the forces of nature together, always. And he is in control. Baal worship taught that Baal struggled with the sea. He saw the sea as a mythological creature, you know. And it's kind of like, you know, later on, the Greeks and Romans would have, you know, Poseidon as the god of the sea and all that. And well, back in Canaan, the Canaanites in their Baal worship believe that Baal struggled with the sea as this mythological force. And eventually, you know, in that struggle, he overcame it. And well, the truth is, Yahweh didn't fight a mythological god. He didn't fight the seas at all because they're in his hands. He's in control, full control. Think about how God put Job in his place. Turn back to Job 38. Since we're in Psalms, so turn left. And the very next book, Job, and then look for chapter 38. Now, you remember, for the context here, Job's wonderful friends, you know, they did a great job when they kept their mouth shut, and then when they opened their mouth, then poor Job. And it's like, you know, oh, you must have done something, Job, to deserve this. And they did that long enough that finally Job's like, okay, God, when are you going to step up and, you know, stand up for me? Tell these guys that I didn't do anything. Why is this happening, Lord? And God's like, oh, excuse me, the creature's asking me a question? Want me to answer him? Like, I have to give account? And so he starts, you know, asking all these questions of Job. And look at verse 8, Job 38, verse 8. Who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, he's talking here to the seas, to the mighty waters, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. You see, God created them. He's in absolute control of them, and he tells them how far up the land they get to come. God tells him, this is where the coast is. You stop there. And if I want a flood, I'll come and I'll tell you when it's time to flood. God's in complete control. God created them. He sustains them. Now, I'm pretty sure that none of you are Baal worshippers. But what are you tempted to trust in instead of trusting in the sheer sovereign power of Yahweh? What do you trust in? What is it that you find yourself bowing down to when you are looking for security and strength? What do you bow down to? Now, the last phrase of verse 4 is very helpful to our faith. He declares that the Lord, Yahweh, is on high. Now, one of the things that might be going on here is that as these waves, he presents them as they're rising and rising and rising, and they're crashing and all this noise, and that Yahweh's up here and they can't reach him. In other words, these forces can't topple him from his throne. And that might be in there, but there's a whole lot more going on than that. Because he doesn't just say that Yahweh is way up here. He's transcendent. He's high and lifted up. What does he say? Yahweh on high is what? He's mighty. And so he says, that's what I mean by Yahweh on high. What that means is he's mighty. In other words, he has absolute control over these forces. He exercises full control over the mighty forces of nature. What does his transcendence mean to us? Transcendence is just a fancy word for it. He's high and lifted up. He's way up there. And he's above all of us. What does his transcendence mean for us? Well, it means if he is high up over everything, then he's in control of everything. His sovereign power controls everything. And that is good for us to know. That's good for us to trust in, to rest in. Because it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's a force of nature, whether it's the nations, whether it's your neighbor, persecution, whatever it might be, he's in control of it. He's high and lifted up. He has the power to perform. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the ruler of all things. Psalm 89:9, thou dost rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, thou dost still them. Can you think of a time when God did that? The waves are acting up and hush, be still. Our Lord Jesus did that, didn't he? You know, and his disciples got the point. They're like, only God can do that? And then it's like, uh-oh, God's in the boat with us. Now, that was kind of a scary fear of God thought. But at the same time, it's like, but we're not going to die. The seas are not going to topple our boat. God's in the boat. See, that's what his transcendence does. He's in control of everything. Okay, here's what's going on in this psalm. He's presented the sheer power of Yahweh as having established the earth. It's established his throne. And then here at the end of verse 4, he says that he is mighty. And here you've got all these crashing of the waves and they're rising up and all the noise they're making and everything. And yet he has it. It's bracketed by his power. And the picture is this. You take that, Yahweh sitting on his throne, and it's like he has the earth in his hands. And he makes a flood over here on the earth. And over here he makes, you know, a river flood. Or he may decide to flood the whole earth. He's in control of it all. He has the mighty forces of nature in his hands. What does that do for your faith if he is that powerful? Not just that he has so much strength that he can do this. He's in absolute control of everything. He's the one that keeps the atoms from flying all over the place. He holds it all together. So if he holds all the atoms together and all the molecules and whatever is out there, he's holding it together, then he can make rivers do what he wants and seas do what he wants and nations do what he wants. So we said first that our king is distinguished by his royal garments. And now finally, our king is distinguished by his reliable revelation. We're going to look at that in verse 5. Our king is distinguished by his reliable revelation. He says there, thy testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits thy house, O Yahweh, forevermore. See, God is not only transcendent, he's not only high and lifted up, but he's immanent. Another big word just means he's here with us. He actually communicates with his people. He gives them his word. And his word is trustworthy. It's reliable. It's fully confirmed. The idea is that his power established adds stability or gives the stability to the world, to the throne, to his throne, but also to his word. See, his testimonies actually testify to us faithfully what is true about God, what he requires for us from us, and it testifies of his promises to us. His power, his sovereign power, guarantees that no one can stop him from carrying out his promises. No one, no thing can stop him from carrying out his promises. And so his word is reliable. he uses a synonym for of that same word established, and here he says fully confirmed, which sometimes is translated established. See, his sovereign power guarantees not only the stability of everything, but the sureness of his word, that it really will come to pass, just as he said it would. And there's another point here about his imminence being close to us. He's put his house among his people. He lives among his people. He wants us to know that he cares, that he's close enough to know what we need, and he knows what we need, how we need it. He knows how to minister to us, to comfort us in our griefs, to protect us. And he's promised to do those things. For Israel, that was when God came and dwelt in the tabernacle or temple. And now we know that he lives among us corporately and individually for believers in Jesus Christ. He is near. He is both high and lifted up, and he is near. Now, Baal and other pagan gods, their houses are known for corruption. They really are. You read those stories, and yeah, they're interesting, but it's all corruption. Yahweh isn't at all like that. His house is entirely unique. He says it's characterized by holiness. His house is entirely different. There's no corruption. It's holy. And only those who are holy may enter. Those who have come and put their allegiance with Yahweh, they have trusted in him by faith. They find their rest in him alone. John MacArthur summed it up all of this well, this psalm. He says, "Nothing is more powerful than the Lord. Nothing is more steadfast than his reign. Nothing is more sure than his revelation." Does Yahweh have your whole heart and trust? And if he does, how are you going to prove it?